Welcome to the Crossroads Idaho podcast. We exist to equip and mobilize people to live the life and mission of Jesus so that we see our valley awakened and transformed by the love of God.
Well, if I haven't got a chance to meet you, my name is Barry, and my wife and I are the lead pastors here. So glad to have you, all of you that are here. You know who you are. Thank you for being here, coming out. If you're watching online, we just want to say welcome and good morning. Any history buffs in the room? Anybody like good history? Any Abraham Lincoln fans in the room? Okay, so if you don't know who this is Abraham Lincoln. This is his wife, Mary Todd. Now, historians note that they had a very stormy dating life, like very stormy. And on New Year's Day, 1841, they actually broke up because they had such a bad argument. And while the historians don't know exactly what they argued about or what caused the breakup, Abraham wrote a note to a friend, because this is what you do back then. And he writes this note to his friend and says, "Well, I am now the most miserable man living. If what I feel were equally distributed to the whole human family, there would not be one cheerful face on earth. Whether I shall ever be any better, I cannot tell. I awfully forebode that I shall not. To remain as I am is impossible. I must die or get better, it seems to me. Aren't breakups terrible? This guy wants to die. It's so bad." Well, okay, just calm down for a minute. They get back together, and in 1842, they get married after an intense competition for Mary's heart with, who of all? Lincoln's future political rival, Stephen Douglas. So he had to beat him at getting the woman, and then he had to beat him in getting the presidency. So shortly after, because this is how it is in this day and age, Lincoln wrote a letter to his friend Sam Marshall, which the letter says, "Nothing new here except my marriage, which to me is a matter of profound wonder." Now, Anne and I broke up twice before we got married. Anybody willing to acknowledge they broke up too before they got married? Okay, I see you. Okay. Anybody want to acknowledge that you did the breaking up? Yeah, you did. Both times, I might add. Both times. Yeah, Team Anna, if you broke up with them. Team Anna. Yeah, breakups are terrible. You know, whether it's your favorite band, like the Beach Boys broke up, they got back together, and then they broke up again. It was terrible. Simon and Garfunkel, I mean, a ton of our favorite bands have at one point or another broke up. Maybe you're not a music fan. Maybe you're like a sports fan. I mean, maybe you were alive when Kobe and Shaq broke up. That was, for a lot of Lakers fans, a very terrible day. And if you've been a sports fan for quite a while, you'll remember that at one point, Joe Montana broke up with the 49ers. Now, if you were alive back then, no one ever saw that one coming. And maybe you're not into music, and maybe you're not into sports. Maybe you're just into relationships. Well, there's a couple of famous breakups too, including this man who found himself sitting with Jesus on a bench one day saying, "You know, I just remember telling her she should calm down. And then I woke up here." Yeah. Is it worth saying, "Don't tell them to calm down"? Is that worth saying? Maybe that one's not as well known, but this one is. I mean, if you watch any kind of television, if you're into any kind of entertainment, you remember that the Johnny Depp Amber Heard breakup was terrible. I mean, it involved a court, and it was like all over the television for so long. But check out what Johnny says. "The worst prison in the world is a home without peace." The worst prison in the world is a home without peace. And I bring all this up because I want to talk about peace and our need for it in our life and in our world. And, you know, if your heart's ever been broken, or when a breakup happens, or when something terrible happens in life, like, there becomes a separation. a divide, a chasm. And the space in between can be filled with pain and hurt and betrayal and awkwardness, mistrust, and so much more. And it's hard to know what to do about this space between us. I mean, listen to Abraham. Abraham Lincoln was like, I gotta die or get better. This thing in the middle is terrible. And maybe you, some of you, maybe you're here today and the space between you and a loved one feels painful, hard, or distressing. For sure, not peaceful. Or maybe you're in distress about what's going on in the world and the lack of peace that fills the space between us and the world. And the lack of peace is a terrible feeling. And the same is true about us and God. You see, God's relationship with mankind, there's space there because of the fall in the garden and the sin that corrupted our hearts. There was a space that was created between God and humanity, and that space was filled with hurt and betrayal and mistrust, and the gap was wide between God and humanity. It was not peaceful. In fact, it was very distressing for those who lived in those days. And eventually the distress got so bad that 400 years before Jesus came, God went silent. No prophets with messages, no angelic visitors, no signs from the heavens, nothing. Just silence. I talked with somebody this week, and they told me that God won't listen to them. The silence makes them question God's existence, and maybe God was just a figment of their childhood imagination because all they can see is pain and destruction. And I'm just wondering, maybe there's someone here who resonates with that. Maybe the silence has been terrible for you too. Maybe the space between you and God has led you to feel the same ways, that there is no God because there is no peace. And my hope today is that we can kind of take a temperature check. How is the space between us and God? And maybe today we can open up a dialogue between you and God to talk about that. And I'm wondering, like, how does peace dominate your internal world? Like, are you such a peaceful person that no matter what happens, you're good, smooth sailing? Because if not, maybe we can take some time today and just hear God's thoughts on these stressors and how to handle them. And I also wonder and think we should talk about, like, what do we do when peace seems elusive? Because it does to all of us at times. And I'm wondering if we could maybe just open our hearts and embrace a new paradigm, a new thought for what God might have for us today. That's my hope. Now, in order to talk about all this, we got to talk about what happened before Jesus. And for that, I brought in a timeline because people like timelines. They like to see, like, what all happened, when did it happen? And this is kind of small, but I got the color-coded for you, okay? So this is like the timeline of kind of the Old Testament, life before Jesus showed up on the scene. About 1000 BC, David, King David, comes on the scene, and he unites the Jewish people. It is one country, and shortly afterwards, the country divides into a northern section and a southern section. And in 721 BC, the northern section, Israel, was crushed by the Assyrians. And shortly after that, the southern kingdom, Judah, was destroyed by the Babylonian Empire, which deported much of the Judean population, which we call the Babylonian exile. The people were exiled out of their homeland. So you can see the color timeline as it goes from grayish to red. We see time and time again where the Jews are conquered and exiled. In 587, Jerusalem was destroyed, and so was the temple, and thus began the dispersion of Jews from the homeland, which is a phenomenon that actually continues to this day, even into our own time. So at 721 BC, they're conquered and enslaved and exiled, and 21 years later, around 700 BC, this man comes on the scene named Isaiah, and he writes this to the people group that's been expelled from their lands and enslaved and conquered. He writes this in Isaiah 9. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge, you, God, you will enlarge the nation of Israel, and its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, and like warriors dividing the plunder, you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You'll break the oppressor's rod, just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. They will be fuel for the fire. For a child is born to us. A son is given to us. And the government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. This would be such good news to an exiled, conquered people group. Wouldn't you agree? Because this says your future is so bright. When my kids were young, we lived up in northern Idaho, and the closest thing on a budget for us was Silverwood, not Disneyland. I know Disneyland would have been so much cooler and so many more people, but for us, it was Silverwood. But still, it's Silverwood, just outside of Spokane. There was still a ton of people, and my kids were small and young. Every time we'd take them to Silverwood, which was almost every year, the first time through the gate, we'd come in and I'd lean down to them and I'd say, hey guys, do you see that security guard right over there? Yeah, you see the way they're dressed? Yeah. Okay, if ever you get separated from me, if ever you look around and you can't see me or find me, you're gonna look for somebody dressed like that. And do you see this person over here? Do you see how they're dressed like an employee, like they work here? Yeah. If you can't find me, I want you to find one of them and tell them that you're lost. And I want you to know this. Even though you can't find me and we get separated, I will never stop looking for you until I find you. Because this is how it works. My child should never have to go look for me when they're that young. It is my job as the father, as the parent, to look for them. And isn't that such great news? That God feels the same way? That even though the people who walk in darkness, they will see a great light because the great light will find them. See, in a world, in a culture, when world religions say, you know, in the darkness, go looking for the light, go look for enlightenment, go look and try to find and work hard and be good enough till the light, you can find the light. But not so with us. The great light finds us, and they don't find the great light. God doesn't find us because we're good enough and we're special enough. No, he finds us because we're his. Isn't that such good news? That we have a God who in our darkness finds us. And this is even better news, because if you have found yourself caught by the great light, and yet you have others that you love and they haven't yet been rescued by the great light, I want to say there's good news today. And the good news is this: our God, who is the great light, is on a rescue mission for them too. Isn't that such good news? And here Isaiah says, hey, God is going to find you in the exile. And then look at what he goes on to say. And maybe you caught this, maybe you picked this up, but there's a lot of yous in here. Now, here's the thing. The you is not you. The you here is not you. The you here is God. Can you just take a moment and see what God's job is here? Because God will enlarge the nation of Israel, and God will break the yoke of slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. And God will break the oppressor's rod, just as God did when God destroyed the army of Midian. There's a lot of God there, isn't there not? A lot of God. God's job, it seems to me that God's job is he's going to be doing the delivering and the victory, right? Does it seem like that to you? There, I was at this place earlier this year in Saudi Arabia. I got a chance to go kind of check out the land and see what possibly could be where the Israelites wandered in the desert after they came out of Egypt. So one of the places we got to visit is a place called Rephidim. Doesn't this place look hospitable? Can you tell that people lived here before? It doesn't look like it. When we pulled up, it's in the middle of the desert. You have to drive on these dirt roads. There's no like actual road to get here. And yet when you walk out amongst these rocks, you'll find that many of the rocks have petroglyphs on them. On the left is some petroglyphs of some ibex. This is like the people there telling what they hunted for food. And on the right is what looks like 2 feet or 2 sandals, which is fascinating because the thing on the right you'll find all over the Middle East, including all over Saudi Arabia, because the Israelites were literalists. See, in Deuteronomy 11, 24 and Joshua 1, 3, God told the Israelites, every place where you set your foot, it will be yours. So what did they do? Everywhere they went, they took a rock and they sketched their feet on the rock and they leave it there and they move on to the next place. For what purpose? To remind God, oh, look, there's some feet. I guess this is the Jews. Oh, there's another rock with some feet. There's the Jews. Okay. And it's the Jews' way of saying, all this, wherever we've set our feet, you're going to give it to us because that's what you promise. So you find these rocks out there, which tell you people have been out here at one point. Well, there are two famous stories of what happened at Rephidim. One story is where Moses hits the rock with his staff and the rock breaks in half and water gushes out. So much water that could, you know, provide water for millions of people, potentially 2 million people and their livestock. So here's a place where God delivers his people from thirst in the middle of a desert where there is no water. Now, the second miracle or the second story we read about at Rephidim is the story where the Israelites fight the Amalekites. Now, maybe you'll remember the story because this is the place where God tells Moses, like, hey, as long as you keep your hands raised, the people will win. But as you put your hands down, the battle will turn the other way. You guys remember this story? So Moses is up on the hill watching this battle, trying to keep his hands raised. Now, here's the thing about this story that's fascinating. You can see what a petroglyph in this area looks like. But there's an article written by Joel Richardson where Joel Richardson traces the lineage of the Amalekites back to the birth of Amalek, which is by Eliphaz and Timnah. Mom and dad have Amalek. And if you trace the lineage, you'll find that the Amalekites were a clan of giants. So when you go back to Rephidim and you start looking at the petroglyphs, you'll find petroglyphs of things that look like this. Let me get you a little closer. The petroglyphs, you can see at the top left that there's like the stick figure that looks like a person. And then in the middle, you can see like a head and long neck and a big block and then 2 legs. Now, Joel, when he was there last time, he took a picture and then he put a filter on it to help us see the petroglyph even more clearly. You see, the Lord didn't just deliver the Israelites against the Amalekites. The Lord delivered his people against a clan of giants. And it wasn't that they got delivered because they were great fighters, and it wasn't because they were good warriors. No. I tell you this story because this is the story of, once again, how God delivers his people. God's got a legacy of deliverance. He delivered his people from the desert, from a waterless landscape, and he delivered them from giants. And God's track record is that God is a delivering God. And all we ought to do was to just keep our hands in the air. And that just makes me wonder, like, what are you afraid of that God won't deliver us from? What's the thing in your life that feels like a giant that you need God's help to overcome? And I love it because we even sang about it again. Like, how can we keep our hands raised as God delivers the victory? You know, as I was praying about our time today, I felt like the Lord was telling me that, Barry, you got to challenge the people to stop fighting, and they got to hold their hands up in worship and trust me. We got to let go of feeling the need to fight all the battles and hold our hands up to show the world that we actually know the answer in the midst of the battle. How can you keep your hands raised at a time like this? Because I know the God who's going to bring the victory. And that's the God who wants us to know him. So Isaiah tells us, hey, God's going to be doing all the victory. And so what is our job? Well, let's go back to Isaiah for a second, because Isaiah says, okay, so God's going to be doing all the delivering and the fighting. And the people's job is to rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest. Okay, so let me just break this down for a second. Our job is to do what we just did, to worship, to praise him, to lift our hands, to worship him, to thank him. Earlier in the story of the Exodus, maybe you'll remember this. So the Israelites are in Egypt. They are an enslaved people. And God began to send plagues to try to harden Pharaoh's heart so he'd get him out of Egypt. So one night on the final plague called the Passover, God tells the people, he tells Moses, tell the people, be ready, have your clothes on, pack your bags, make them light, because you're going to be escaping into the night and you need to be ready to go at a moment's notice. So pack the essentials. Can we just talk about what essentials are for a second? Like, if you're going on a trip, what are we talking about? We're talking like a toothbrush, right? And toothpaste, maybe like a comb for some of us that, you know, have things that need combs. I'm growing shy of them. Anyways, I digress. Probably some deodorant, maybe like a fresh pair of undies. We're talking essentials, like a small bag. You guys know what I'm talking about? Okay, so the Israelites are told, pack an essential bag, make it small, be ready to go. So moment's notice comes. Moses says, all right, everyone, let's go. And they leave Egypt and they begin to wander out of Egypt until they get to the Red Sea. Because remember this part of the story? Now they're blocked. They got the Egyptian army coming behind them and they've got the Red Sea in front of them. So God tells Moses, like, hey, divide the sea. So Moses divides the sea. The Israelites walk through the sea. And as they're just about finished, the Egyptians come racing in. And just as they get all in, the waters come crashing down on them and they all die. And then we get to Exodus 15:20 that says, then Miriam, the prophet, just small note, Miriam is the first prophet in the whole Bible. First prophet is a woman. And she's Aaron's sister. And this is what she did. The water closes, the Egyptians die, and Miriam takes a tambourine and led all the women as they played their tambourines and danced. And Miriam sang this song, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. He has hurled both horse and rider into the sea. Okay, pause for a second. Song's great. Like, let's not blow past the song. The song is great. Okay? Fantastic song. Can we go back for a second? Where'd she get a tambourine? I know that's what you were thinking too. How? Where did she get a tambourine? And maybe you were thinking this. How did all of them get tambourines? I think we have a flawed view of what an essential bag looks like. Don't we? The toothbrush, toothpaste, hair comb, deodorant, fresh undies, tambourine. You know, her husband, you know, was probably like, hey, what's the tambourine for? Like, we're supposed to get essentials. She probably looked at him and was like, don't go there. I bring this up because how else is she going to rejoice and sing when the Lord delivers without her tambourine? See, she packs the tambourine because she is ready to rejoice and to sing and to dance when God comes through for her. And it makes me wonder, like, is singing and dancing and rejoicing to the Lord, is it an essential in our lives? It clearly is to Miriam and all the women. How about us? I think we've maybe got to readjust what we think of as an essential bag. Like, our essential bag should probably include our Spotify playlist of worship so that at a moment's notice, we can put that thing on and we can get to it. Like, what is our version of a tambourine? How do we plan and prepare and be ready to rejoice at any moment? How do we begin to incorporate that into our essentials? Because that is our job here. Isaiah says, God's going to do the delivering. He's going to be bringing the victory. Your job is to rejoice. You got your tambourine? Oh, yeah. Yeah, I got to throw that in the bag. And then he says, listen, this is the way God's going to do it. He's going to send a child. For a child is born to us. A son is given. Pause for a second. So let's do our job. Let's rejoice that God sent a child. He sent a son. The Son of God, this is God's Son, and the Son is the solution to all the issues in the space between us and God. I mean, this kid is going to fix everything because nothing we do can fix it. God had to fix it. He did the fixing by sending Jesus. You see, before Jesus came, the Israelites had to like put their sins on an animal and then kill the animal. And that didn't even fix things. It just pushed the consequence off. So for us today, the answer is not try harder. The answer is not do better. The answer is not be more moral. And while those things are all great, it does not fix any of the issues between us and God. He fixed it, and he had to fix it because we don't make peace with God. God makes peace. Yeah. And this is good news for us. There's no more reason that there has to be anything between us and God. God has made a way to take all of that away through Jesus. And you don't have to go earn it, and you don't have to go work for it, and you don't have to be good enough to get it. Why? Because his son, that kid, the boy, his name is Jesus. And one of the names in the list is that he is the Prince of Peace. You know, some people like a good definition. Like, what is that? Well, a definition for what he as the Prince of Peace could mean, it might be the one who removes all peace-disturbing factors and secures the peace. I'm just going to be honest with you. I think that falls way short. I don't think that accurately reflects Jesus, the Prince of Peace. I think Jesus shows us. I mean, think about how peaceful your internal world has to be when you're sound asleep on a boat that is going down in a storm. Think about it for a second. How much peace do you have to have inside to sleep through that? How about walking through an angry crowd that is all carrying stones ready to kill you? How much internal peace do you have to walk through that crowd calmly? I think Jesus is like the example of what peace looks like. Jesus had so much peace inside that it just, he was the model of it. He was the example. And see, Robert Watts helps us, I think, a little bit, because he says that Prince of Peace is this beloved title for Jesus' identity, which is foretold by Isaiah. In fact, it is the climactic title of the list, but the original Hebrew construction, Sar Shalom, is far more perplexing. See, our English translations don't quite capture the irony of such a title. The Hebrew says that the child will be the Sar Shalom, which is where we get the title Prince of Peace. But a Sar is not a friendly title in the Old Testament. Sar has militaristic overtones, which denote a tyrant or warlord. So Jesus is not probably the Prince of Peace. More accurately translated, Jesus is the warlord of peace. Jesus probably looks way more like this than a weakly fellow that maybe we think of him as, which is fascinating to me, you know? Because, you know, if humanity keeps going against God and his commandments, you would think that when God finally comes, he would come to go to war. And he would come to destroy. That's what we would maybe think, that that's what God would do. And you know what God does? God sends his warlord of peace to not destroy, but to disarm and bring peace. Well, Barry, you sure about that? You sure it's really that far? Go to the story for just a second where Jesus is born. Luke chapter 2 tells us that that night when he was born, there were shepherds staying in the fields nearby, guarding their flocks of sheep. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared among them, and the radiance of the Lord's glory surrounded them. Pause for a second. A better translation of this is that it was a dark night, and the angel appeared, and it became daytime. It was that bright. Which is fascinating, right? Because how did Isaiah start it? He said that people were living in darkness, and there came a great light. Well, here it is. On a night, it was dark, and here an angel shows up. The great light finds them, and they were terrified. But the angel reassured them. Don't be afraid, he said. I bring you good news that will bring great joy to all people. The Savior, yes, the Messiah, the Lord, has been born today in Bethlehem, the city of David. And you will recognize him by this sign. You will find a baby wrapped snugly in strips of cloth, lying in a manger. Suddenly, the angel was joined by a vast host of others. Pause for a second. If we were to translate that more accurately, it would say something like, he was joined by the armies of heaven, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest heaven, peace on earth to those to whom God is pleased. See this vast or heavenly host? It's a military term. It's a euphemism for army. So the shepherds, they're terrified. And why are they terrified? Not just because they saw an angel, but because they saw an angelic soldier. And they get terrified, and they rub their eyes, and they look again, and now it's no longer a soldier, an angelic soldier, now it's an angelic army. And you know how it usually goes? It's usually the army that comes in to like say, hey, there's a new king in town here. Not with God. God sends his warlord of peace first, and then the army follows. See, we gotta look at Jesus in a different way. What kind of giant is going on inside of you that the warlord of peace cannot handle? And you know what? This is amazing news that we have a warlord of peace that came for us. And I just want to be honest that it really explains a lot. It explains and helps us understand why Jesus is such a disappointment to the Jews and how he eventually was betrayed and murdered. You see, Judas and the Pharisees and a lot of the Jews did not want a warlord of peace. What they wanted was a monarch who would annihilate their foes and reestablish the glory of Israel from the golden days. They wanted Rome and all of their oppressors destroyed, and Jesus did not lift a finger against Rome. And he did not even make any international peace treaties. And if I can just be fully transparent for just a moment, I fear that there's a lot of people that this is disappointing to, that Jesus is a warlord of peace. Because I still think there's a lot of us today that want Jesus to come and annihilate. We are more interested in a Jesus who will change our circumstance than we are interested in a Jesus who will change our heart. And that's my fear. And that's not why he comes. He doesn't come to change our circumstance. He comes to change our heart. He comes to bring peace. And this is the place of repentance for us. This is the place where we have to have our minds changed. Jesus is more interested in changing you than he is in changing your circumstance. Jesus was at peace in the storm. And if you've got a storm raging in your life, Jesus can bring peace to you in the midst of the storm. And if you're surrounded by people who are angry and upset with you, Jesus can give you peace while you're still surrounded by them. And that is who shows up today. And that is what he shows up to offer today, to bring you peace. And here's the thing. All we ought to do, all we're needing is just to open our hearts. If we can open our hearts to let Jesus in more, a natural outcome is more peace will fill. Because that is who he is. Would you take a moment and just bow your heads with me for a second? I'm just wondering what the Lord's kind of doing inside of you this morning. I'm wondering what you're hearing the Lord say to you. Maybe your internal world is riddled with anxiety. Maybe as the things going on in this world or the things in school or the things at home, maybe if they've got you all worked up inside and the warlord of peace is here. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm just asking right now that you would help us to open our hearts to more of you, Jesus. That we would let the warlord of peace take more of a place in our hearts so that no matter what we face, no matter what comes our way, no matter what circumstance we find ourselves in, our internal world can be dominated by the warlord of peace. And I want to just give us a chance collectively to repent. I think we've been more interested in asking God to change circumstances instead of changing hearts. And God, I want to repent of that today. Collectively, as a church, we have been far too interested in you changing circumstances instead of changing hearts. And we're sorry for that. Because you are a God who wants to change our hearts. You want to change us into being people of peace in spite of what's going on in our world. And Holy Spirit, I just ask right now that you would change our hearts and you would change the way we think about that. And as we pray for others and as we navigate situations, that you'd help us to first and foremost think about asking you to change hearts. Ours first. And that you would dominate us with your peace. And maybe today you're sitting here and you've never asked Jesus, you've never had that with Jesus. Like, maybe today you want the warlord of peace. You want to make space for him in your heart. It's simple just to be able to acknowledge, like, I've done a lot. I've not done it well. There's sin, there's mistakes, there's messiness in my life, and I need you to come and cleanse that, fix that, take it away. And it's as simple as that today. And come and fill my heart with your peace. Just like Bree talked about today, that you do the same for me. Thank you, God, for being that kind of a God who will find us in the darkness, who will deliver and bring victory so that we can just rejoice and keep our hands raised and we can sing and dance and rejoice at all you're doing and all that you've done. And that you would just continue to bring peace to our hearts in the midst of whatever we face. We love you today, and we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys. Enjoy the day.